After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. So today we are starting a new unit in John's Gospel. We took a few weeks off, a couple weeks before Palm Sunday and Easter. So 4 weeks off altogether. Now we're starting a new unit in John, beginning in chapter 5, and that will carry us through chapter 11. Now, to this point in the narrative, we have seen Jesus mostly before individuals and speaking very personally, one-on-one, with these individuals. So if you think back to chapter 1, remember all of those individual one-on-one moments with those men who were going to become the disciples of Christ. Or remember back in chapter 3, in that long conversation that Jesus had one-on-one with the Pharisee, Nicodemus, or later with the Samaritan woman at the well. So far, it's all been mostly one-on-one individual encounters, very personal moments. But everything that happens in this unit revolves around the feasts and the festivals of the Jews. So naturally, the crowds around Jesus in these settings are going to grow. And with that, so will the opposition against Jesus. So we see both of these things escalate: the numbers of the people to whom he speaks and the opposition that is against Christ. So it all gets started in a crowded setting at a feast in Jerusalem. But again, like what we've seen, it's an encounter with a single individual in Jerusalem that's going to set off the fireworks, so to speak. After Jesus completely changes this man's life for no justifiable reason, he goes and reports Jesus to the authorities. Now, it's not like they were neutral to Jesus before, could take him or leave him, undecided. It's not like it was that. But now when he reports Jesus to them for what he did for him on the Sabbath, they are absolutely dead set against Jesus. There are a lot of warnings for us to take to heart in this passage. Satan has a legions legions of deceptions at his disposal. He can and he does hurl these at us. And numerous deceptions all at once he hurls at us in various combination, but all with one aim. And that is to keep you from Christ and the life that is in him. So for this man, it seems like it was the desire to ingratiate himself to the powers that be, who don't even approve of his healing. The fear of man was a killer in this man. For the authorities, it is their legalistic religion and their fanatical cling to power. I mean, you think about this. I just want you to think about how deceptive the evil one is and how prone to deception our hearts are. I mean, God was very much a factor in what they believed and in their practice, in their choices, and even in their response to God's Son. God was very much a factor. It was all about religion and what they believed were good works. This is a warning that we must take to heart, every single one of us. Satan has no qualms with you attending church every single week. And don't twist that to say, okay, so I should not attend every single week. That's not what I'm saying. But Satan has no problem with that. Satan has no problem with your Christian religion, because he is very capable of using even that to keep you from Jesus. That's, you know, thinking back to the hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and how there's no power on earth like him. That is, there's no human power that is like the power of the evil one. His craft and power are great. Armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. And that hymn, it really is, even though it acknowledges the dark reality of the evil one and his work against us, it is such an encouraging hymn of the faith. But we need to be aware of the tactics of Satan. We must not be ignorant of his devices. So there's a lot of that here. So let's read the first three verses again. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. So picture a covered porched area with five roofs supported by columns alongside a pool. And all of these needy individuals are there for the stirring of the water. They believe that this intermittent phenomenon is a supernatural stirring, and that the first one into the pool will be healed of whatever condition they're suffering. I just want to pause real quick to note this thread that is now continuing in John's Gospel of water. Once again, water is factoring into the narrative. So in his very first sign, if you'll recall, Jesus turned the water that filled the Jewish the jars that were used for the Jewish rites of purification into an abundance of the finest wine at the wedding that had run dry. Then later, to the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well who had come for her daily supply of water, Jesus offered the living water, so that she may never thirst again, Jesus said. And he said that anyone who comes to him, that wellspring of water will become in them a spring of water, a well of water springing up to eternal life. And now he finds a man who can't walk waiting for a miracle at a pool of water, all his efforts being frustrated. The power that he is looking for is far more personal than he knows. For that power is found in the man who is about to speak to him. It says in verse 5, one man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." We need to appreciate the strangeness of this miracle. I mean, there are certain elements, the basic elements, I guess, you could say, are very similar to other miracles that Jesus performs. But think about the way that Jesus approaches this man. Because normally, it's individuals, when we hear of specific instances of healings, normally, it's people who have come to Jesus seeking healing whom he heals, or friends and family coming on, you know, the sick one's behalf whom he heals. But this man isn't seeking Jesus at all, is he? He's not coming to Jesus. He's not asking for anything. So that's different. But then also there are a few instances when, without any request on the person's behalf, Jesus will take all the initiative, and he'll go to the person who needs the healing. But when he does that, normally he asks them to do something, even if it's the littlest thing. Like, there was a woman in the synagogue one Sabbath, and he told her to come forward. I know that's the smallest thing, but he tells that woman to come forward. Or you think about the man who was born blind in chapter 9, which is might be my most favorite miracle story in all of the Bible. I'm looking forward to getting to that. But think about how Jesus went to the man of his own initiative. The man didn't seek him out. But Jesus told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam. So there was something that the man had to do to express his willingness, his obedience, his faith, is something that people were asked to do, to express faith. Not that they, "You must do these steps if I'm going to heal." No, he was looking for faith, some faith in him. But there is no question put to this man about his faith or anything, no action for him to take, except to get up on the legs that Jesus instantly heals. So the instantaneous healing and doing it by his word, that's not unusual. But the whole approach to the man, those two things, he doesn't seek Jesus out and Jesus doesn't tell him to do anything but get up. That's what makes this miracle unique. So he simply commands him, verse 8, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." There are so many miracles performed throughout the Bible, but there is no one who performs them like Jesus. Now, let me say quickly, the miracles might not be as frequent as we tend to remember. There's Moses, there's Elijah, there's Elisha. Those would be the only real, what we could call miracle workers by the power of God through the Bible. There are some other supernatural happenings, say in the book of Daniel, Isaiah, with the Hezekiah's healing and so on. But miracles are really, through salvation history, relatively infrequent, as stark as they are, as highlighted as they are, as amazing as they are, but they don't happen as often as we might tend to think. That said, no one performs them like Jesus does. So I know I've emphasized this before, but if you think about how, say, Elijah and Elisha performed miracles of healing or whatever, you know, in this moment, Jesus doesn't lay hands on the individual. He doesn't perform certain steps. I'm thinking of like Elijah when he raised that little boy and how he laid upon the dead body of that little boy a few times. Jesus doesn't invoke a higher power. He's not like a Moses who calls out to God and asks and consults and so on. We always see in the miracle workers there, we know that the power is not of them. That's so plain through all the miracles. The power is not of them. But Jesus simply speaks and his word works. The power to work wonders is not outside him. It's his intrinsically. He is our Savior. We need him more than anything. Is he enough for you? Is Jesus Christ enough for you? He is everything that you need. He is our all. Not only is he our creator, he is our redeemer, who leads us into the wondrous, into the life and the love of God, into the eternal and the divine. Is Jesus enough for you? Is your faith all in him? The Bible says in verse 9, and at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So Jesus' word heals and mends and strengthens and restores like that. He has taken the man back 38 years to what life was like then, and he has changed the course of the rest of his life. But what he has done on the Sabbath. In Genesis 2, it says, and on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, there's a lot of what we call anthropomorphisms happening here, that God so often throughout Scripture portrays himself with human characteristics. In a way. So we have to understand that it's not that God needed rest, that the previous 6 days, the works of creation, had just worn him out, and now he needs a breather day in order that he can recoup. That's not what is happening here. The work of creation was complete, and our Creator was giving us, who are his creation, a pattern for us to follow. Because we are not God. Our power is not limitless. We wear down, and not only physically, but also spiritually. We need renewal. We need a breather. And so note that even before the fall, the breather was going to be built into creation that we could be renewed. So that pattern was then later codified in the law that God gave to his people Israel. Exodus chapter 20, part of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. And this was not to say that you must not even lift a finger or whatever, but to go to our regular work, to earn our wages, the law was giving us a breather. And by the way, I'm not bringing this up because I'm a Sabbatarian. I do not believe that we are under the restrictions that were in place under the old covenant. Okay, so I'm just telling you this was in place and this was still in place in this time. Now, We have, just humans, have a terrible habit of adding additional human input to God's commands and laying our input as commands on everyone else. So we add to what God has required. This is a human notion. So over time, Jewish religious authorities would add many different classifications of work that could not be done on the seventh day, the Sabbath day, our Saturday. And that included, you know, the distance that one could travel. It wasn't to be, say, more than about a kilometer. It would end up being called a Sabbath day's journey. They restricted what could be carried to your domain and so on. So the religious authorities thought that adding restrictions would protect the obedience and the worship of God's people. But inevitably, these legalistic additions to God's commands become an unnecessary burden and a source of self-gratifying performance. And this is so, it's always dangerous, but hugely so. It's when it is put, when these things are put on par with God's word and given the same weight of authority as the Bible, which the Bible alone has, well, that is the death. That is the death of us. So it says in verse 10, so the Jewish authorities said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed, which was not what the law had intended. That was part of their oral tradition. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Now, I'll suspend full judgment until later, but, I can't stand this guy. To be honest, yes, I guess. I mean, we should suspend judgment for the moment and not over psychoanalyze the man. That would be over exegesis. It would be more perhaps eisegesis than exegesis of the text. But I mean, this man feels like a dullard. So I'm especially the reason I say that. Well, partly because of this text, but also later on, John will put a parallel story. The story of the man who was born blind, whom Jesus heals in John 9, is very much a parallel story that allows you to compare that man's response to Jesus and to the authorities on the Sabbath day to this man's response to the authorities on the Sabbath day. So that's why I think of him like I do. But anyway, just here at the beginning, this man ought to know that if the authorities are getting on his case, they're going to turn on Jesus. He ought to know that. Yet when the Jews accost him and rebuke him for carrying his mat on the Sabbath day, he immediately deflects responsibility to Jesus. Now, yes, we know that we can just respond by instinct in the moment and say, regret instantly what we said. So if that was all the man's involvement in this episode, we could give him the benefit of the doubt, but he comes back into play in just a moment. So just as Jesus had taken all the initiative in the first place to heal him, so now he takes all the initiative to track him down. So it says in verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So here's the man moving about now freely, able to walk freely into the temple for the first time in decades. I mean, this is how much Jesus has changed his life. His life has been transformed. But the question is, how much transformed? This man who had received so much grace into his life, how deeply has he been transformed? Is he truly saved? Is he saved in the full sense? Was his heart transformed? So Jesus warns him that if he continues in sin, something worse will happen to him. Now, we shouldn't necessarily conclude that the man's 38-year disability was the consequence of sin in his life. Then again, we don't know that it wasn't either. Okay, any time that someone is experiencing personal suffering, we cannot, we have zero right to jump to the conclusion that that person is suffering because of sin. And that's very plain, say, in the book of Job, when Job's friends look like fools because they continually blame him for whatever he's done. Confess, Job, confess. And he's like, you know, what? And then John 9, same thing happens when the disciples say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? I know that doesn't really even make sense, but Jesus will say it's not because of this man's sin or anyone's sin that he is suffering. It was for the glory of God. So we don't know that this man was suffering because of sin that he had committed. But then again, we don't know that he wasn't either. But Jesus is telling him it is better to be an invalid and obedient than to be whole and disobedient. It is better to suffer than to sin. It is better to suffer than to sin. It is better to have pain for a time and end in glory with all of our sufferings gone, with all our maladies healed forever, than to live happy, glad, and free for yourself and end up in hell, where light and joy are gone, and all that is before you is the torment of the judgment of God forever. It is better to suffer than to sin. So Jesus seeks him out to deliver this warning. Do you hear him? So now what will he do? Give him thanks now that he knows who his healer is and he's before him? Will he express agreement to what Jesus has just said and commit himself to the will of God? Will he ask, like others who were healed asked, will he ask if he can also follow Jesus and be one of his disciples? I mean, there's a whole world of good possibilities. But instead, the Bible says that the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. This made me think of the old fairy tale. I actually just looked this up this morning. It's like, what tale is that where the kiss turns the frog into a prince? And so it was one of the Grimm fairy tales, the Grimm brothers. But apparently in the original fairy tale, the frog gets thrown against the wall. And that's what ends the curse on the frog, and it turns into a prince. I was like, what? I thought it was a kiss this whole time. But that's not how the original story went. Anyway, this story made me think of that because it's like this man has received the kiss of God into his life. And rather than turning the invalid into a prince, he's turned into a rat. And I'm not saying that God's kiss turned him into a rat. It's what his desires were, and it's what his fears were, that rather than becoming a true, blessed follower of Jesus, he turns into a rat. He's a rat He rats Jesus. And again, compare this. We'll go back to John 5 when we get to chapter 9 in a couple years. Not really. But when we get to chapter 9, we'll compare that man's response to this man's response and see the startling difference. The intelligence and the courage, the growing courage and the desire to follow Jesus in that man, even before he knows who Jesus is, because he had been blind when Jesus healed him. He knew it was Jesus, didn't know what he looked like. So, but this man, there's no reason for this. It's not like they were putting the heat on the authorities. It's not like they're hounding him. They're not turning in the screws. He goes, like Jesus sought him out, he goes and seeks out the authorities so he can report it was Jesus who had changed his life. It was Jesus who had given him everything that he could have wanted. You know? On the strength of the legs that Jesus had just restored to him, he goes to the authorities to report that it was Jesus who had done it. There is no doubt that they were opposed to Christ. This is villainy. What is natural for humans in the fallen age is that we have two responses to people, naturally. We return good for good and evil for evil. That's in the natural heart, fallen heart, that's our tendency. Good for good and evil for evil. What does this man do? Evil for good. He returns evil for good. And this does capture the fallen human capacity for sin. He gives us our life. And how often do we take the strength and the life that he gives and use his gifts for our own ends and even to rebel against his word? He is the Lord of all. He is the one who gives life and breath and everything. And yet, we allow the fear of man rather than the fear of God to rule us so that we strive to curry favor with the powers that seem to be rather than to follow our Maker and our Redeemer. Let this be a warning to us and hear the command of the prophet, stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? Isaiah 2, verse 22. We do not belong to them. We are not subservient to them. We belong to the Lord our God. We are in his hand. And there is no better hand for us to be in. No one and nothing can snatch us out of the hand of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. It says in verse 16, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Should we admire them for their zeal? We should weep at the power of sin. Rather than rejoicing for the life that was renewed on the Sabbath, what was the purpose of the Sabbath? Renewal of life. That was the aim, that life would be renewed. Now Jesus shows that really he is our Sabbath. He is our rest. He has just displayed that goodness and that power. And rather than rejoice that a life has been renewed, they put the one who has renewed it in their sights as their target, public enemy number one. We should weep for the power of sin, for its power to convince us that our way is right, that our way is justified, that our works are good, and blind us to the glory of the goodness and the love of God, even when it's right in front of our eyes. This is the power of sin. You can zealously perform good works in the name of God and not only miss the glory of God right in front of you, but actually despise it. That's what That's what they're doing. Because it crosses your designs. The human heart is such a lamentable thing. I mean, sometimes we don't you find in your life that oftentimes you just think, how could I be so stupid? I mean, that's what we're seeing here. They're like, this is stupid. This is the stupidest. But this is our heart. We've all suffered from this condition. This is what we need the healing of God for. We need the transformative power of God to give us new hearts. And do you think that this legalism still doesn't affect the church? Adding the requirements onto God's commandments and feeling good about keeping these standards that God does not require of us and then judging those who don't live up to that expectation? That's very much still in the church. Do you think that church members don't hold sins over the heads of the repentant? That they don't thank God for the good they do, and that they are not like others who neglect that good? They do this good and that good, and they bask in the good they do, and meanwhile they neglect the weightier matters of the love of God. The weighty matter of his law, mercy and love. We live in a sick, sick world. But the sickness that we see outside, is our own, naturally speaking. There is no one who needs the cross of Jesus Christ and his redemptive work more than you. I mean, we can look around us and at the monsters in this world on the global stage. We can look at what happens in our culture and mourn and grieve and say, sick. But no one needs the cross more than you do. No one needs the cross more than I do. Thank God for his mercy that is more than all of our sin. Thank God for his mercy to wretched sinners, or we would all be lost. So we know from the gospel story that Satan has a legion of demons at his disposal, at his beck and call. But he also has legions of deceptions at his disposal. And he hurls them all the time. He hurls them, so he knows you. Likely he knows you better than you know yourself. I'm not saying he's omniscient. He is not omniscient. He doesn't know everything, okay? He is not everywhere present either. But he and his hosts, his servants, go by various names in the Bible, they know you. There is true spiritual warfare going on all the time, and we would be foolish to not realize it and not be on the alert. The evil one knows you. He knows your tendencies. He knows what brings you down. So he hurls in various combinations, often tailored just for you, at your heart. He will use the pain in your life, and he will use the pleasure, and oftentimes he will use them in combination, because he will use pain and pleasure as you medicate your pain with pleasure, but not the pleasure of God and the joy of God, but that temporary pleasure of sin. So he'll use pain and pleasure in combination. He will use that self-gratification of Christian performance, so-called, against you. He will use the fear of man, lust for power, the busyness of life. He will use it all. You name it, whatever. It doesn't have to be something scandalous. Anything to keep you from seeking Christ and enjoying life in Him. We must be on the alert. What is the solution? Of course, it's to seek Jesus. You must deep down know in your heart that Christ is all. He is the goodness we long for. He is our goodness and He is our glory. He is our life. He is our all. The pleasures of everything that this world has to offer are elusive. They are exhausting and they leave us completely empty on the other side of them. The pleasures are so temporary. Just something that came to mind real quick. Something that, a word of counsel I read some time ago that has stuck in my mind. Don't do now what you are going to regret in 5 minutes. Don't do now what you're going to regret in 5 minutes. Because that's the length of sin's pleasure. It is so momentary. Jesus is our eternal rest. Hear Jesus who bids you, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that your word would sink down deep into our hearts. Father, I pray that Jesus would be all to us and we would love to wait on him and we would love to seek him and it would be our great pleasure to find him when we seek him with all of our hearts as you command us to do. Oh, Father, draw us to yourself because we will be tempted away if left to our own desires. We will be distracted by this world. Day in, day out, we'll be distracted, we'll be taken away, we'll be pulled in, we'll be seduced. We will wander, we'll go astray. Lord, you know our hearts, how leaky they are, how easily sidetracked we are, how prone to be deceived we are. Even in the midst of Christian busyness, we can completely miss Jesus. Lord, when we think of all these temptations, I feel helpless against them all. But I know, Father, that this is what we ought to realize, that in our own resources, we are helpless. We need, O Lord, your grace, and you have sent your grace, and you have lavished your grace upon us in the person of Jesus. We know that he is with us always, even to the end of the age. We have the Spirit of Christ within us. We are the children of God. So we pray, O Lord, that you would lead us on and give us victory over sin, even this week against things that constantly take us away from you, whether it's just distractions or the worst kinds of temptations. I pray, O God, that by your Spirit, my church family would have victory this week, great joy in walking with you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.